The world changed in a small, albeit profound way in February of 1996 when dancing was allowed on the campus of Baylor University for the first time in the school's history. Dancing had been forbidden at this most formidable of Baptist institutions because dancing, as most Baptists and Methodists in the South well know, leads to activities of a more intimate nature, and so is deeply suspect. And so Baylor's then president, Robert Sloan, warned students against dancing too provocatively. No bumping and grinding, which are my words, not President Sloan's. I'm sure President Sloan doesn't use that kind of language. He said there would be no excessive closeness, always leave 6 inches for the Holy Ghost, as many a nun is used to saying at parochial school proms. There was to be, in other words, no dirty dancing, of which there is quite a lot in the two readings from the Old Testament and the Gospel. You see, by the start of 2 Samuel 6, David has consolidated his power as king over Israel and Judah. And now that he was safely on the throne, his external enemies defeated and his internal enemies subdued, David set out on a sort of quest for the Holy Grail. He set out to find the Ark of the Covenant, which had been lost since it had been captured in a battle against the Philistines. Now, as you will recall, the Ark of the Covenant is not the subject of the first Indiana Jones movie. Or rather it is, but it isn't just the subject of the first Indiana Jones movie. Because the Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of God's presence enthroned in the midst of Israel, enthroned upon the cherubim that covered the Ark. Because the Ark was, after all, just a box made of acacia wood, although it was ornately decorated, and it contained the two stone tablets of the Ten Commandments. The Ark was a visible and physical reminder that God had chosen Israel out of all the peoples of the earth to bear God's covenant and promises. The Ark symbolized God's power, God's blessing at work among God's people, and the Israelites took the Ark with them wherever they went. When they camped, they placed the Ark in the middle of the camp. When they went out to battle, the Israelites took the Ark with them because they thought it would virtually guarantee their victory. Losing the Ark, then, was like losing the Constitution or the crown jewels. I mean, you kind of wonder, how do you lose something like that? So David set out to bring the Ark home. And when he did, there was great celebration. When David and his troops marched into Philistine territory and retook the Ark, thank you very much, they put it on a brand new cart, and they put it at the center of a parade that lasted for days and stretched for miles. It wasn't 76 trombones that led the big parade exactly, nor were there 110 cornets right behind. But there were lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. The band played marches and mambas, polkas and waltzes, foxtrots and fight songs. And David and all of the house of Israel danced to each and every number. They danced with abandon, and they danced with glee. They danced for joy, and they danced till three. In all that dancing, David and all of the house of Israel, the chosen and blessed people of God, danced before the Lord. They danced because God is great and because God is good. They danced to thank God for their food. They danced because God had given them the victory over their enemies and because the symbol of God's never-failing presence was once again in their midst. So there was every reason in the world to dance, and David danced with all of his heart and with all of his mind and with all of his body. He let it literally hang out, all of it, Only some looked on this spectacle and turned up their noses, thinking it was disgusting, undignified, even contemptible. There's a very different sort of dancing that goes on in Mark's gospel, though of the sort that wins approval as usually demonstrated by the careful placement of small bills. The last we heard from Jesus, he was teaching with authority in the villages and synagogues of Galilee. He was performing miraculous deeds of power. He had sent out his 12 disciples in pairs to cast out demons and to cure the sick. This ministry proved to be so popular and effective that word of it began to make its way to the very highest levels of the political power structure and into the ears of King Herod himself. Well, Herod anyway, who really wanted to be king more than he really was king. Herod was technically Tetrarch of Galilee, a kind of miscongeniality in the world of power structures. But soon the corridors of power were buzzing with speculation about this Jesus and his work way out in flyover country. Some in the commentariat said that this must be John the Baptist raised from the dead, for how else could he be doing such deeds of power, while the more biblically astute thought, no, it must be Elijah returned to the earth in advance of the day of God's judgment, while still others opined that this must be a prophet like the prophets of old. Herod, for his part, for he fancied himself something of a religionist, sided with the first group. Jesus, he thought, must be John the Baptist, raised from the dead. John was dead because Herod had had him killed, and all because of an oath he had sworn when he had gotten drunk at his own birthday. To celebrate, Herod had thrown a party and invited everybody who was anybody in Galilee for a night of wine, women, and song. The main entertainment was provided by a young woman named Salome, Herod's stepdaughter, who performed what one scholar politely calls a sensuous solo dance. The very sort of thing that our Baptist friends find suspicious. Her dancing, we're told, pleased Herod and all his guests, so much so that he made Salome a generous offer. He would give her whatever she wanted, even half his kingdom. Only when the girl went to consult her mother, she opted not for the grand prize, but for a consolation prize. The head of John the Baptizer. The head of John the Baptizer was clearly not the girl's idea, but that of her mother, Herodias or Herodias, however you wish to say it. It was deadly payback for the prophet's meddlesome moralizing. His repeated insistence that her marriage to Herod was adulterous, possibly incestuous, and definitely illicit. Both Herod and Herodias had previously been married to other people, but both had left their spouses for a better offer, a more lucrative contract, a higher place in the political pecking order. And though Salome's is perhaps the most famous dance from this scene, she wasn't the only one dancing. For Herod and his wife were simply dancing to the world's tune, the sensuous and seductive tango of power and pleasure. This dance takes no account of the will and ways of God, which are seen as limiting human choice and thus human freedom. This dance prefers to move to its own rhythm. The lust in this story is not so much sexual lust, but the lust for power, which becomes itself a god demanding worship and praise and killing those who would unmask and challenge its claims, and that for the sake of political expedience. There are, then, my friends, two dances in life. One dance is caught up in calculations for getting what one wants. The other is pure gift. One is designed to please others, the other is offered without regard to what others think. One is the path to power, the other is the way of worship. When we pursue power, when we are about getting what it is we want, God becomes an afterthought at best, a matter of religious speculation, a moral niggling in our souls that can be quieted by silencing the voice of truth. The pursuit of power asks each of us to dance along the edge of all that is good and right and noble and true and holy. But when we worship, as David did, we put God at the center of our lives. And when we do that, worship, like the Ark of the Covenant, becomes a constant and visible reminder that God is at work in our lives, that God works on our behalf, that God is doing things for God's people. You see, friends, when David danced, he was really worshiping, responding to the living God, aware that when he danced, he did so on the edge of mystery and glory and light. And when he danced, David danced with a kind of reckless abandon, heedless of all propriety, giving God his all. So, my friends, you think you can dance?